I am Jane Plantinga-Pau, and last week I got to preach at the Basic English Service, where somebody reminded me that I am of that large clan, that large tribe called Plantinga. And they are right. I grew up in Grand Rapids, graduated from Calvin, and went to Fuller Seminary. Then I moved to Seattle, where I've been a PCUSA pastor ever since. Our house and my congregation is located in one of the country's most diverse zip codes. People from all over the world, many different immigrants, all live in our neighborhood. In fact, the other day I was at Myers on 28th and Kalamazoo, and there's really no difference. That's Seattle. That's my neighborhood. Our congregation is about as diverse as you can imagine, with Democrats and Republicans and independents, old and young, black and white and brown, as well as a whole separate Kenyan service at 4 o'clock every Sunday, which is conducted in Swahili and Kikuyu. In our congregation, on one Sunday, there were people from 11 different countries worshiping together. In fact, in our congregation, the only group we do not have are high-powered intellectuals, or maybe even low-powered intellectuals. That is probably what distinguishes us the most from you. In the last few years, God has brought us a number of refugees from Burundi via Rwanda, Congo, and Tanzania. They are large families with numerous children, and the gifts they have brought our congregation are numerous. One Sunday, just after the collection was taken, Rose, who is the mother of 14, came forward with a bundle, and she laid the bundle right on the communion table. And all eyes were on that bundle and on me behind it, wondering what I was going to do. I had no idea what was in that bundle. I knew it wasn't a chicken because it wasn't moving. But I had to decide what to do with the bundle. We were just about to share communion. So I decided to go up to the bundle and hold it up and start unraveling it. So I unraveled it layer by layer of beautiful, bright African fabric. And in the middle, there was an envelope. And I could see enough through the envelope to see that it was a crisp $100 bill. Now, Rose and her family are constantly facing eviction. They have very little income, and it is just by the grace of God that they're able to function in Seattle. But every few weeks, Rose stands up, and in her very limited English, she praises Jesus. Jesus, who brought her out of that land of starvation for 35 years on the move, a displaced people group. And Jesus brought her to Seattle. And Jesus gives her children food so that they're full. And Jesus allows them to go to school. I love watching my motley crew. That's what I like to call them. As they stream forward for communion. The 100-year-old saint nearly bent over in two. The Salvadoran immigrant, the Russian pianist, the Harley Davidson rider, the South African music director, each of them broken and each of them redeemed, each with a story tinged with heartbreak and longing, and each with hands and eyes wide open to receive the grace and sustenance that will bring them through another week. Two summers ago, as I was working on a mosaic tabletop, I began reflecting on how the church was in some ways like a mosaic, made up of broken bits and pieces, all brought together and fashioned into a beautiful new creation. I applied for a grant that took us on a sabbatical. First to Italy, where I did an intensive mosaic class, and then to East Africa to visit the homelands and retrace the steps of some of our mosaic pieces. We spent the summer looking up villages and refugee camps and loved ones left behind in Rwanda, Burundi, Tanzania, and Kenya. I'm sure you know about Rwanda and the chilling events of that 100-day genocide in 1994, when 1 million Tutsis and Tutsi sympathizers were hacked to death with machetes and clubs and other farm implements. There are very few people living there today who have not been directly affected by the genocide. It's not uncommon to see people with a limb or two or even four missing, or a nose no longer there. When we first arrived in Rwanda, we met with a woman who schooled us in the etiquette of talking about the genocide. When talking to locals, she said, do not ask them about their tribal affiliation or about their experience of the genocide. Our guide, Dennis, brought us by car around the tiny country and helped us find the places our refugees had lived. We asked him questions about Rwandan culture and life, but said nothing about the genocide. On the second or third day, Dennis began to tell us his story. He was 12 when the Hutus killed most of his family. He and three of his younger siblings were able to tag along with another family. And this whole family ended up at the Mille des Collines Hotel. You may have heard of this hotel, Dennis said, if you've seen the movie Hotel Rwanda. In fact, he said, on Friday, all the survivors of that hotel and the staff are meeting together for the very first time at the hotel for a memorial service. Can you come? So we switched our plans around so that we could attend that. I've never seen such a somber gathering of Africans. Wearing deep purple with dim lights and thousands of candles on tables, the survivors recounted their experiences and they thanked the staff members who had gone out of their way to save them. After the ceremonies, Dennis showed us the swimming pool where every morning children would bring a waste basket from the hotel, fill it up with water, and bring it back to their family for their day's water supply. As the weeks went by, the water in the swimming pool got lower and lower and lower and lower. And just as it was about to be gone, the genocide ended, and all those refugees were freed. What's especially disturbing about this genocide in Rwanda is that Rwanda is and was a Christian nation. Rwanda is often held up as a model of evangelization. Nowhere else was Christianity in Africa so well received. The genocide memorial in Kigali has a disturbing display of the six genocides that our century has seen. But only one of those genocides was Christians trying to obliterate an entire group of other Christians, and that was the one in Rwanda. How could this be? How could Christians worship side by side 1 week and then kill each other a month later? Well, Ugandan theologian Emmanuel Katangoli grapples with this question in a terrific book called Mirror to the Church, Resurrecting Faith After the Genocide in Rwanda. How could it be that Christianity made so little difference in Rwanda that the stories of the differences between Hutus and Tutsis became more important to them than the story of the unity of Hutus and Tutsis in Jesus Christ? How in the world did that happen? You may assume that the differences between Hutus and Tutsis were long-standing tribal rivalries. But Katongole explains that these groups lived together fairly peaceably, generation after generation, and only became hostile to one another after the Belgian colonists worked there. They set up hierarchies of leadership and told stories that made everyone believe that Tutsis are always the leaders and Hutus are always the followers. And that these people began to believe that all of Rwanda's ills would be alleviated if the Tutsis were eradicated. And so in April of 1994, a systematic and organized genocide swept through that lush and beautiful country. Well, while they may not have led to genocide, Christians have had problems with divisions ever since day one. My own denomination, the PCUSA, is embroiled in dissensions right now. In fact, it's estimated that in my presbytery, Seattle Presbytery, which has about 52 churches, that in about 5 years, we'll only have about 26 churches. Half of the churches will leave the denomination. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul was no stranger to these kinds of factions and frictions. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth to warn them about their squabbles. They had conflicts about worship, about whether women should wear veils, whether they should eat food sacrificed to pagan idols, whether or not they should speak in ecstatic prayers. There also were conflicts about sex, whether or not a particular sexual sinner should be disbarred from worship, and arguments about the importance of sexual purity and abstinence. There were conflicts about whether Paul was a true apostle or not. So this congregation had its share of factions and frictions. And Paul's primary message was that Christians were to be reconciled to God and to each other, even in the midst of these conflicts. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to find their unity in an identity that trumps any of their other factions and divisions. When I was a little girl, I lived in Grand Rapids, and my favorite cousin, Renee, lived in Linden, Washington. And we sent letters back and forth all the time. And we decided to conduct an experiment. I would address the envelope with fewer and fewer details and see if it would still get to her. So at first I wrote Renee DeBoer, 285 West Badger Road, Linden, Washington, 98264, and sent the letter to her. And of course she got it. The next time I wrote Renee DeBoer, Linden, 98264, and it got to her. So the next time I wrote Renee DeBoer, 98264, and it got to her. But not without a knock on the door from the postal carrier with a stern warning that this girl in Grand Rapids needs to start putting on a full address. So the next time I wrote Renee DeBoer, 285 West Badger Road, Linden, Washington, 98264, USA, North America, Planet Earth, Solar System, Milky Way Galaxy, Universe, Mind of God. And that got to her too. After that, I think our experiment was over. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't let any of those minor factions get the better of you. Nation, city, zip code, political party, Hutu, Tutsi, Dutch, American, middle class. They mean absolutely nothing lasting or binding. The only identity that has lasting importance is found in your baptism in Jesus Christ. So we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view. That is, based on any other identifying characteristic or label. Katangoli believes that the problem in Rwanda is that Christianity made little difference. It was little more than an add-on, an inconsequential relish that did not affect people's so-called natural identities. So that the blood of tribalism ran more deeply than the waters of baptism. The scripts that those people had internalized so deeply about Hutus and Tutsis shaped them far more deeply than the biblical story had. Another way Paul describes this phenomenon is that our minds are held captive to the patterns of this world. Our identities are formed through years and years of hearing stories about ourselves and about other people. A young girl growing up overweight begins to believe that she is worthless. A young black man believes that he has no bright future. A younger sibling believes that she can never measure up. A gay teenager thinks that because he can't change, he will never find acceptance or love, and he begins to contemplate suicide. American school children believe their country is sovereign over all. And people of every class and caste believe that acquiring more will make them happier. These stories form us. And before we know it, these scripts can overshadow the biblical story in our formation. And this has life and death consequences. Today, the Apostle Paul breaks through any and all of this with the words to the Corinthians, "Do not regard anyone from merely a human point of view." Our identities are now tied to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In his death, we are put to death. We, along with the scripts that threaten us, that threaten to undo us. And in his resurrection, we are raised to an identity that is wrapped up in the power he has over all these other powers. And the community he creates is made up of people from all kinds of other secondary identities. Black and white and American and Rwandan and Chinese and educated and uneducated, redneck and blue blood and Republican and Democrat and independent. A motley crew, all of us bearing witness to our new identity in Jesus Christ. When we are remade into him, all other identities are up for inspection. Never again will we be completely at home in any of them. When I was growing up back in the day, the written and unwritten script was that only men were pastors, elders, and deacons. And I'm so glad that that has become a thing of the past. But at that time, it didn't even occur to me that I might be called to be a pastor. So I went to seminary to study theology. But there, to my surprise, I found out that over half of the students there were women, and that some of them seemed to be among the best students in the classes, and that they were preparing to be pastors. Suddenly, my imagination flung wide open, and I began to imagine myself as a pastor too. Those old scripts gradually faded away, and I'm so glad that they faded away here as well. A greater story began to take hold, that in Jesus Christ there is no male or female, no slave or free. We are all empowered by virtue of our baptisms to regard ourselves and others as he regards us, to slough off any other power that holds us or others captive, to resist them in our thoughts and our actions, to interrupt them with the truth whenever we can. And so in my church in Seattle, whenever I'm away and I need to find a guest preacher, I always try to find a man to preach, because I don't want the little boys to grow up thinking you have to be a woman to be a pastor. One of the places we visited in Rwanda was the village of Niamata, where thousands of Tutsis had holed up in their Catholic church during the genocide. The church has by now been turned into a genocide memorial. About 8,000 people were killed and are buried there. The bodies were removed, but their clothing remains piled on the pews. Everything else remains exactly as it was, a moment stopped in time. Walking around the back of the churchyard, we see a large tomb with a gravestone. It's the grave of Toni Locatelli. Our guide tells us her story. Toni, an Italian social worker who had lived in Rwanda for more than 20 years, alerted the international media about the killings that had been erupting around Niamata. As a result, the local police came and shot her and buried her along with the thousands of Rwandan Tutsis. But the local people constructed for her a special grave so that she will always be remembered. Toni Locatelli interrupted the flow. She resisted the divisions. She stood up for the truth. And in Niange in 1997, 3 years after the genocide, young people, both Hutu and Tutsi, studied together in a Christian boarding school. Emmanuel Katangoli tells how the students had finished their evening prayer and finished their supper, and they were in their classrooms doing their homework, when rebels barged into their two classrooms and asked the students to separate Hutus in this room and Tutsis in that room. But the students refused, saying that they were all Rwandans. The militia shot at them indiscriminately and threw grenades into their classrooms. 13 students were killed. The victims were reclaimed by their families and brought and buried back in their home villages, all except for one, Chantal, who was from a village a great distance away, and her family wasn't able to come. Chantal was buried at the school. A simple tomb bearing her name now stands at the school. So the question is for us today, what makes these kinds of witness possible? How had these students been formed so strongly that they had been able to witness to God's new creation even in the face of impending death? Katangoli asked the teachers this question. How could this be, he said. Teacher said, maybe it was because they had just been to evening prayer. Or maybe it was because they had just been taking a class in unity. And the teacher every morning before class had read to them works of Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi. That was all they could think of. Evening prayer and talks about nonviolence. No grand strategies, no fancy programs, but just the steady, small, daily acts of faithfulness that point to another way, a reality beyond us all, the kingdom of God let loose in this world. Our steady, daily witness interrupts the powers of this world. It testifies that another world is possible, that in Christ, God has reconciled the world and everything in it, and we're here to say so. Will you live your life as a holy interruption? Do you want to join your energies with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ where you are? Do you want to believe the truth and have the truth set you free? God was in Christ reconciling the world and has entrusted that message of reconciliation to us here today. So we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. Our world is marked by tribal, racial, and national identities. So often these labels define us, and we assume that these labels are natural. But people like Chantal and Tony Locatelli and Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi, people like the third grade teacher, the parent, the pastor, the friend, people like you and like me can interrupt the voices of the divider. We can testify in small deeds and actions day after day that the dividing walls of hostility have been broken down, that Jesus defeated those powers long ago on the cross, and that Jesus rose from the dead. And that Jesus is here now, making his appeal through us. That might make us a strange-looking people. We might seem like a mixed-up group, a motley crew, people who do not hold tightly to the stories that form us into neat and tidy identity groups. But when we look at the new thing that God is creating, the new community formed from Christ's blood and Christ rising, we see a unique and beautiful mosaic. Friends of Jesus Christ, let's go out there and do some interrupting. All right? Amen. Thanks be to God.